Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, starting verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, we want to continue our study of spiritual warfare. Why? Why are we doing this study? Because spiritual warfare is a reality and it goes on around us all the time. And as we've started this study, have you been aware of more activity? You know, the activity was always there, but maybe you buried your head. Maybe you had bought into the world's idea that there really is only physical warfare. It's in the Middle East or wherever you might think it is. But there's a warfare that always surrounds us, and it's always going on. And now that you have engaged, number one, did you count the cost before you engaged? Did you understand what it was going to cost you when you started waging war? Number two, are you getting weary? You getting tired? Well, you're here, and you're going to continue to fight until the Lord calls you home. You are his soldier. You never tire. You never weary of doing good. Just as we just read in 1 Timothy, Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Now, Paul is a battle-hardened Christian soldier. And he tells his son in the faith, Timothy, you keep fighting. You don't stop. Paul doesn't know when he's going to be called home, but he knows his end is not too far off. But when he leaves, he wants to make sure that the soldiers that he leaves there continue to fight. We have been looking at this, if we're going to stand, and maybe you're weary, and don't underestimate, this is not like some Bible trivia thing. This is real warfare, right? If you're having a hard time standing, go back. Did you take the belt off? Did you forget to put the breastplate of righteousness on? Right? We've been looking at this. You not only put it on, you keep it on, and it has to be the armor of God. And last week, we kind of finished our study of the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, the breastplate of righteousness is your righteous living. And here's the thing. You don't put that on, there's no warfare. Because the world doesn't care if you look like them. They don't care if you smell like them. They don't care if you talk like them. They don't care if you dress like them or behave like them and think like them. The moment you put the breastplate on, you're making a declaration of war. And so we looked at categories. There are categories of people. Now, Satan has two main fronts of attack to get you to take your breastplate off. One is, we've seen in history where, and it's happening even in the world today with some of our persecuted Christians, the governments are waging war on the Christians and trying to get them to take their breastplate off. All right, that's not a problem here. Now, we need to be prepared for it, but that's not a problem here. The other way is through your relationships with friends, family members, church members, ex-church members, whatever, people you work with. They're going to tempt you to take that breastplate off because you make them feel weird and uncomfortable. They're going to say, you're the weird one. And you wouldn't be so weird if you just take it off. And we looked at three categories last week of people that Satan uses to try to tempt you to take the breastplate off. One, those who just love unholiness. They don't want you to have it on. Now, they may not care if you have something that you kind of crafted together, a hodgepodge of this breastplate of righteousness. But they don't want you to have the breastplate that God provides. They love their unrighteousness. They love their unholiness. There is another category who puts on, and we see them within the church, they have a fake breastplate on. It's built with hypocrisy. It's built with legalism. And so they want you to take the real one off to make them feel comfortable in their fake breastplate. And then there's a third category, and this is the worst one. This is the worst group. These are those who scorn and openly mock holiness. If you see, the first group doesn't like it, and they're going to be creative, and they're the kind of one that's got one foot here and there. They're going to try to use clever ways to get you to take it off. This third category just openly mocks the fact you have it on. Don't ever allow this group to get you to take the breastplate off. And if we as fathers or mothers, and you as young people, when you have your families, you have someone, if they were to walk into the door today, what would you expect us to do if someone came in here and openly mocked the fact that we walk in righteousness? Roll over, play dead, act like they're not there, put our hands over our ears, over our eyes, act like they're not there? No. You shouldn't do it in your home either. You don't welcome that in your home. You don't welcome somebody who openly mocks God and mocks the fact that you walk in righteousness. Well, that's where we ended last week. And this week we're going to move into verse 15. This morning we're going to look at this section where we see a call for gospel shoes. You know, when I always hear this phrase, you know, the gospel shoes, I always think of that hymn, stand up for Jesus, right? Well, there's many people who don't like that kind of singing of hymns, or even the psalms who talk about, you know, the psalms that talk about warfare. And they don't want to think about Christians as soldiers. They don't want to think about Christians as going into battle. But notice our text, he talks about the gospel of peace. And so we need to understand there's not going to be any peace until we stop rebelling against our Creator. Now, language helps us understand when Paul writes to the Romans, and we'll look at this here shortly. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a correlation here. There's a relationship between the shoes, the gospel shoes, and the fact that God will crush Satan under our feet. They go together. So look at verse 15. And so if we're going to stand, we can't just put on verse 14 and ignore verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If we're going to stand, we've got to apply verse 15 as well. So in the days that Paul's writing to the Ephesians, right, a soldier's shoes were very important. To the soldier, his life depended upon his shoes. As a soldier, as he marches through rough, hot roads, climbs over jagged rocks, tramples over thorns, wades through, you know, stream beds with jagged rocks, whatever, his feet would need protection. A soldier whose feet would be blistered or cut or swollen, he's just not going to be able to fight well. He's not going to be able to get to the battlefield, much less stand in the battle. All right, he cannot very well handle his sword or shield if he can't stand. All right, one of the commentators made this observation. In addition to being made tough and durable to protect his feet, the Roman soldier's shoes or boots were usually impregnated with bits of metal or nails to give him a greater traction as he climbed the slippery cliff, or greater stability as he fought. And as you can envision hand-to-hand combat, you would need to have strong footing. And I think this is important, because go back up what Paul says in verse 10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Notice this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Remember, wrestling was a hand-to-hand combat. That was a hand-to-hand, you know, type sport. Well, that's what we have here. All right? So, a Christian's spiritual footwear is equally important in this warfare against the schemes of Satan. If he has carefully girded his loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, but he doesn't properly shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then he's going to stumble. He's going to fall. He's going to experience many defeats. In fact, if he doesn't put on the shoes, that's probably a sign he's not even walking towards the battle. So the shoes of the soldier gets them to the battle, and once he's there in the battle, he gives him proper footing during the battle. Now, without the footwear, the soldier could not be firm in the battle. And the word translated preparation is a Greek word that simply means general readiness. You're always ready. Can you imagine the enemy's coming over the hill, and your captain's screaming to go to arms, a call to arms? Well, hang on. I got to get my shoes on. Any of y'all ever been on a trip? I know I travel every week, and I'm in a hurry when I zip into a gas station to get gas, go to the restroom, and I always got two or three kids don't have their shoes on, right? They're just not ready. Well, that's the idea. That's the picture that we have here. We don't have the gospel shoes on, and so we're not ready. Turn over to Titus 3. Titus 3. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey. To be ready, notice, that's our word, to be ready for every good work. Notice here, Paul is using this term to exhort believers to be ready for every good deed. A good pair of shoes will allow the soldier to march, climb, fight, or do whatever is necessary in the battle. So Christ is demanding the same type of readiness and preparedness of his people. It's interesting that when you go back into Exodus and you read about the Passover in Egypt, remember, God tells them they were to eat the meal with their shoes on. Why? To be ready for the journey. They're about to to pack up and leave. We should all consider ourselves soldiers who have been tasked with bringing the gospel of peace. And so when I talk about this particular piece of the armament, it's a picture of readiness, and it's a picture of the ability to stand firm. Now think back to Pilgrim's Progress, because every Christian is on a journey to the celestial city. And so on our way home, on our way, on this journey, we have to be ready to stand every minute if we're going to make progress. I've heard this many times. You've heard it said many times. We've all been guilty of this, me included. You know, I was confronted with an opportunity today, and I didn't respond. I didn't have the shoes on. I wasn't ready. I was caught off guard. We've all been there. We understand this. We've all had this happen. The situation manifests itself when we didn't execute. Sure, you might have had the belt on. Sure, you might have had the breastplate on, but you didn't respond with the gospel of peace. We were caught off guard. We're not prepared. We're not ready, as Paul tells us here. Matthew Henry makes this point. The preparation of the gospel of peace signifies a prepared and resolved frame of heart to adhere to the gospel and abide by it, which will enable us to walk with a steady pace in the way of religion, notwithstanding the difficulties and dangers that may be there in it. And so we need to be a people who are ready and have resolved in their hearts that this is a part of Christian duty. In other words, the shoes are just as important and as needful as all the other armor that we're going to talk, that we've already talked about and that we're going to talk about. Turn over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Paul references the feet as he talks about those who actually go and preach the gospel. Here in Romans 10, notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, here Paul's quoting out of Isaiah 52. And, you know, here many of the commentators, they believe Paul is referring to, you know, what he's referred to in Ephesians 6. In the context, remember Ephesians 6, Paul's using this context of fighting spiritual battles. And in this context, Paul is teaching us that this is how we take the battlefield. And this is how we're going to stand firm on the battlefield. Furthermore, in the context, Paul is teaching us how to fight against spiritual power such as Satan. In other words, if we're going to plunder the goods of Satan's kingdom, in other words, bring people out from under the kingdom of darkness and bring them to the kingdom of light, we must have the gospel of peace. Now turn back over to Ephesians 6 again. So he says in verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So in this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. The unsaved individual, he's helpless, he's ungodly, he's sinful, he's an enemy of God, and he has no peace with God. And so they may benefit with his common blessings, but they're not at peace with him. Now think about it. The unbeliever may benefit from the general blessings of God, even though they're his enemies. Let me try to give an example. Think about the rioters who just a few months took over that city up in the Northwest, right? They were at war with their government, right? But they benefited from all the blessings that that government provided. And that's the way the unbeliever sits. As he sits here and he thumbs his nose at God, as he mocks his Creator, as he rebels against his Creator, he's doing it from a position that the Creator holds him together by the very power of his word. He gains all these blessings of food and shelter and clothing. He's benefiting. He's stealing the blessings from God all the while. You know, think about it. The breath he uses is God's air. And he uses that air of God to mock God. He's not at peace with God. This is why I go over to Romans 5. Romans 5. The gospel of peace remedies that situation. And so we have to take this news to them. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice that the saved person is reconciled to God through faith in his Son. Now, reconciliation is this language of, remember, because of the sin of Adam, we've been thrust out of the garden. In other words, fellowship with God. There's true alienation that separates God and man. So what do we need? We need reconciliation. We need first peace with God, right? We need to stop being at war with him and in enmity with him. We need to lay down our weapons and stop rebelling against him. We need to stop being his enemies. But that's not all, because we need friendship and fellowship with God, because there's alienation between us and God. And through Christ Jesus, we have the reconciliation. Okay? That's the gospel of peace that we bring. So think about the wonderful news of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that we're at peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with him. There's no longer hostility between us and God. Therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. Now, this is why I have a real problem when someone says, well, yes, I've been saved. Oh, so you love spending time in the presence of God. And there's just always this weird look, as though it's a chore. Do you understand? It's not as though it's the Americans against the Russians, and there's no longer war or hostility between the two, but they still hate each other. There's real reconciliation that takes place through the power of Christ. And that reconciliation that takes place brings true friendship with God. Understand what God has done through his Son that he gave. And so if you want this arm's length distance kind of thing with God, yeah, I don't want hell, but I don't want any relationship with him either. Understand, you haven't experienced the reconciliation. Because true reconciliation brings friendship and fellowship. Also, we see that when we have this gospel of peace and it comes over us, right? We have this commitment of God to fight for us, to defend for us. And this is why Paul would tell us there's real power in this gospel of peace. We'll look at it more in just a second. But you remember in Romans 1:16, he says, salvation is the very power of God. When we proclaim the gospel of peace, we have the very omnipotence of God behind us. There's real power there. I mean, how else would you explain how a few committed Christians had such an impact on the Roman Empire in a relatively short period of time under severe persecution? The believer who stood in the Lord's power, he doesn't have to fear his enemy. You know, he doesn't have to back down. So when Satan comes to attack us, and remember, he does this through many different avenues as we've been looking at. But when he comes to attack us, our feet need to be firmly rooted on solid ground. And don't let anybody ever tell you to give up your ground. You're going to have people who, when they hate the truth, when they hate the gospel, they're going to say, I don't like this mean-spirited thing you're doing here. Bringing the truth and the gospel of peace is not mean-spirited. It is to those who hate the truth. And so you've got to resist this temptation when someone picks up and tries to pull you aside and say, stop doing this. Don't give up your ground. Don't take your gospel shoes off. Press the claims of Christ. Look at Ephesians 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. There's real power in that proclamation of the gospel. We are to be strong how? In the Lord. We are to be strong in the strength of his might. We stand upon that ground. And because of the gospel of peace, we have great assurance, great assurances that are given to us. Let me just give you one. You're familiar with it, but go back to Romans 8. Look at this great assurance that we have here. In Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? All right. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the way he's asking the question, the answer is obvious. No one. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Once again, the answer is no one. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once again, the answer is nothing, no one. And then he puts out these examples: shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. And just so we understand, if we think we have it hard in our battle, they experienced this. The Christians back then who persevered, who overcame, experienced tribulation, real tribulation, real distress, real persecution, real famine, real nakedness, real peril, actually tasted the sword. And he didn't put all the things that the Roman Empire did to him. You imagine being gathered up, tied to a post, covered in pitch, and being a light post at one of Nero's parties? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, what things? All the perils, all the tribulations, everything they went through. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor all the present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the commentators reminds us, the Spirit-filled believer who is fully clad in God's armor can sing confidently with John Newton. Listen to what John Newton wrote. Though many foes beset you round, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ and go beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near, a God, a glory, a defense. What have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too. I know the temptation is hard sometimes to say, this is enough, I'm tired of this. I want to go do something else. I just want to go over there and watch a movie. I just want to go somewhere else and entertain myself. I just want to do something else. I want to focus on my business. The temptation is there to just get off the battlefield. It's not an option for a Christian. If God has placed a dragon in your life today, you're thinking for the dragon and you wage war on it. You bring the gospel of peace. So let's dig in this a little bit deeper. What is the gospel? Well, according to the original meaning of the word, gospel signifies good news. It signifies a joyful message. Is that how you look at it? The gospel really is good news? The gospel really is something joyful to talk about? Do you remember the announcement at Christ's birth? The angels sang, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Luke 2:10. Notice how the angel ties that good news of great joy to the salvific nature. In Luke 2:11, he says, unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You ever had great news? Did you keep it to yourself? I mean, I think about the announcement of the birth of our children. To me, that was great. And everybody that I knew, I wanted them to know about it. Here we have the announcement, the proclamation of the birth of the Savior. And the angels couldn't contain it in heaven. They wanted the people of earth to know. And I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. Because we all know people who say they're Christians. They say they're saved. But they don't act like they've received good news. They don't demonstrate real joy, do they, in their lives? They just look miserable. They look like they have received bad news. Well, we're recipients of the greatest news ever. Does it seem to reason that we should reflect that fact? When you think about the revelation of Christ and the grace of God through Christ, without compare, that's the best news any sinner could ever hear. We need to make sure that we understand that the shoes we wear also is important. You know, I know the kids always got to have the right brand this day, right? Did you know God wants you to have the right brand of shoes on? There's only one brand of shoes. It's His shoes. Because these are the shoes that He provides. These are spiritual shoes provided by God, and so we have to have the gospel shoes. This means we cannot have the gospel of self-esteem footwear. That's just not going to bring any peace. We have to have these gospel shoes. This is not the faith and prosperity gospel footwear that turns us, you know, back to the world with all of its fleeting desires. It cannot be that we earn our way into heaven footwear. That's what the self-righteous wear. Only the divine brand is called the gospel of peace. And we can't wear the shoes of licentiousness. Right? We cannot wear the gospel shoes that says, I can give some lip service and say, I've invited Jesus into my heart, but yet I live however I want to live for the rest of my life with no sense of remorse over their sin, no sense of repentance, no godly sorrow over their sin. That's the wrong brand. And the church has been peddling the wrong brand for a long time. We need to make sure we have the gospel shoes, the gospel of peace. Only the divine brand can be called this. And this is the only brand that leads to peace with God. Turn to Acts 10. Acts 10. Acts 10, look at verse 34. So this is Peter preaching, and he says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now notice this. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Then verse 36 tells us, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. If we're going to have peace with God, we need to understand that Jesus is Lord of all. We can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him only. It is called the gospel of peace because it makes men at peace with God. As believers, we desire peace, and the gospel gives us a peaceful temperament. But even though we desire peace, we understand that there is a battle that is required to bring in that peace. Does that sound odd to you? Does that sound strange to you? That in order for us there to be peace, there has to be a battle? It shouldn't. I mean, think about the Allies in World War II, those who wanted to see peace in Europe. Even though they waged war on their enemy, it didn't mean they didn't want peace. And it was through that war that they found peace. The war was necessary to bring about peace. And this is what we've been called to. We've been called into a conflict against a wicked kingdom. And so these divinely given shoes are shoes of peace. We have peace before God, and we have a peaceful conscience because we know that Christ and what he has done to remove the guilt of our sin. And so these shoes will help protect us from the enemy of doubt as well. If you struggle with doubt, and here's, you know, we'll deal with this in just a moment, but there's reasons why people won't share the gospel. Part of it is just doubt. You've bought the lies of the enemy who has brought doubt. If you were raised in a secular educational system, a humanistic educational system, all they do is raise doubts about the veracity of God's word. But in the first century, they had the same problems, right? They had all kinds of philosophies and things that were raising doubts, but they still engaged the culture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You kind of see the problem that Paul's dealing with here in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? All right. So Paul's going to go into this argument here in this chapter and say that there is a resurrection of the dead, right? A general resurrection of the dead because of Christ's victory over the grave. And so his reasoning is, since Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he's the first fruit of all those that he would bring after him. There are some who are in the church who were bringing a hindrance to the gospel of peace by denying the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, well, if you deny that, you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these objections in the first century would have been coming from different angles. Let's talk about some of them. Because I want you to see the real issues that the first century was up against, because we're really no different. We're dealing with philosophies today that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and we must bring those philosophies down. Now, part of that bringing it down is not subjecting our children to those false ideas. But when those false philosophies come into the church, we got to wage war on it. When those false philosophies come into our homes, we have to wage war on it. We need to bring those things down that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. This is why you have weapons. He didn't give you weapons so you could go hang it on the wall. He gave you weapons so that you would use them. And when false ideology, false gospels come into your home, you shut them down. You don't give them a seat at the table. You don't give them a fair hearing. You shut it down. What were some of the objections that they would have been dealing with in the first century? Well, you'd have had Jewish objections. So when we deal with Jewish objections, well, let's ask the question, did the first century Jews believe in the doctrine of a bodily resurrection? Well, you had the Pharisees. What did they believe? Well, they believed in a bodily resurrection. Paul was educated as a Pharisee, but it was a very distorted view of a bodily resurrection. Listen to Godet. Godet writes this: it was not difficult to turn the doctrine of the resurrection into ridicule, especially if it was understood in the gross way in which it was taught by the rabbis, who regarded the resurrection, now this is their words, is a restoration pure and simple of the present body by the reunion of the material elements of which it was composed. And this is all throughout the different Talmud writings. But the Pharisees believed that the actual body that was buried was going to be raised up. And it's kind of a grotesque idea when you think about it. But that's what the Pharisees believed. They believed the actual body was going to rise again. All right, what about the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees, they denied this. They denied that there was any life after death. So they denied the bodily resurrection and the immortality of the soul. And so the church would have been confronted with that false view. They believe you cease to exist at the point of death. And you can kind of trace their views back to when Alexander the Great took over the world and they Hellenized the world, right? So they brought Greek thought, and that Greek thought was beginning to infiltrate within Israel. And so you had these Sadducees who were being influenced by that. Well, when you deal with the Jewish objections, the Pharisees distorted it, the Sadducees denied it, and all this helps you understand what Paul is going up against. Turn back over to Acts 23. Acts 23. Luke records an interesting argument that takes place. And notice what he says in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that part were the Sadducees and the others Pharisees, so he's got two different groups in there, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Look at verse 8. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil with this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. You don't think this is a tense situation? Well, don't you think? And so what was bringing the tension? Is this doctrine of the resurrection? There's a difference in belief between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when we come to this doctrine, we need to know what the Jews thought about this, because this is what's going on. They were confronted with the preaching of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of that doctrine. And so you'd have had these Jewish objections. But you also would have had Greek objections. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, why are the Greek objections so important? Well, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a Greek city. And this is who Paul is writing to. So we need to understand the Greek system of thought when it comes to the concept of the resurrection of the body. And when you look at most of the false ideology that's going on and false philosophies being promoted and being taught and disseminated through the school systems, and this is important for you fathers to really grasp, when you know someone who has their kids being bombarded daily, day in and day out, with false doctrine, you're going to have to counteract that. And you don't counteract it with recreation. You counteract it with the true teaching of the gospel. So when you come to this, notice that they're writing to Greeks. The Greeks had this really odd view of the immaterial part of man, the constitution of man. Now turn over to Acts 17, because this is going to be really important and shed a little bit of light on this. In Acts 17, look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So here we see Paul's spirit is disturbed, what, over all this idolatry there in Athens. And if you study out Greek history, you're going to see there's just a great pantheon of false gods that they worship. So not only do you have the Greek gods being worshipped here, but because the Roman Empire had expanded and they would allow different views to take place, you even had gods of the Orient there. One commentator made this note. Nearly every public building was actually a shrine. The record house, for example, was a temple to the mother of gods. The council house was housed statues to Saturn and Jupiter. The theater in the foot of the Acropolis was consecrated to Bacchus. The magnificent Acropolis itself, as the focal point of Athens, was actually a collection of sanctuaries. Everywhere in the city there were shrines and temples, each with carved statuary, each an architectural masterpiece. And so one of the Greek philosophers said years before Paul arrived in Athens, it is in Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man. Well, when you turn to Acts 17, you read there in the 16th verse, you sense something that was going on in the mind and soul of Paul as he observes all this idolatry. He's disturbed by this. But notice what he does in verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with them who happened to be there. So he's there, he's reasoning with them, he's arguing. And then you notice in verse 18, notice what it says, then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter him and says, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he has preached to them Jesus and notice the resurrection. Now, here is an example of there's nothing more offensive to the Greek mind than the resurrection, and he took that to them. He took to them Jesus, and he hit them right where they were just the most sensitive, right? So if you've been told, well, we don't want to talk about things that makes this unbeliever upset, you go after where their idols are, and you attack it. Now, I don't know how your Bible reads this word babbler, but it's a very kind of picturesque word. It was a word used to describe a bird picking up seeds, and so you think of a bird picker. One said it this way. This word basically means a dabbler in philosophy, one who had no clearly defined system of thought. Now, that would be in contrast to the Epicurean system or the Stoic system. So when Paul is being accused of being a babbler, he's being accused of taking something from one system and something from another system and trying to bring it together. But when you look at verse 18, you see two charges. Some says, what does this bird picker, this dabbler of philosophy, have to say? The other charge was, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, what was the root of the accusation? It was that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new doctrine of what you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of something new. All right. So we typically think of the Areopagus as a place, but it was not really so much a place as it was a council of the leading men of Athens. And so this request to learn Paul's teaching catapulted Paul into his sermon. Now, I want to skip over all this. You can look at it later, but look at verse 32. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some mocked when they heard the resurrection of the dead. Why? Well, it's grounded upon their philosophical worldview. So what were they? Well, we know the Epicureans were there. All right, so that view was there in verse 18. So what did the Epicureans believe? Well, their philosophy was very materialistic. They didn't believe in the existence beyond death. They believed that death ends everything. So that's why they had a philosophy of let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? So we need to know what they believe because they were there in Acts, and their philosophy would have been known by the Corinthians. And that philosophy, just so you know, is very prevalent today by the materialistic evolutionary thinkers of our age. So they live for the moment. They live for the day because there's nothing after death. All right? But the Stoics would have been there. And when you read in verse 18, you have the Epicureans, but you have the Stoics. So what do they believe? Well, Stoic philosophy was very pantheistic. One writer said this concerning the Stoics. To the Stoic, God was a fiery spirit, purer than anything on earth. What gave men life was a spark of this divine fire came and dwelt in a man's body. When a man died, his body simply dissolved into the elements in which it was made, but the divine spark returned to God and was absorbed into the divinity of which it was a part. So that's what the Stoics believed. They believed the soul merged into the deity at the point of death. So a Stoic would have denied individuality, personality of any kind of uniqueness within the soul. In other words, you're kind of like a drop of water in a big pool of water. That's all you are. So that's what they thought. That's how they believed. So I need to understand that these two groups, what they believe, because their influence was there over that church in Corinth. And once again, this is why we need to understand the wisdom of this age, not because we want to gravitate towards it, but we got to combat it with the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a third group that would have been there, even though it's not mentioned here. This third group is what we call Platonism, the philosophy of Plato. So what did he teach? Well, he taught the immortality of the soul, and he absolutely denied any kind of concept of a resurrection of the body. He believed only in the immortality of the soul. According to Plato, only the soul, the immaterial part, was good. The body was a source of weakness, and so he believed you wanted to get out of the body because the body was something that's evil, something that's bad. They had a proverb that said, the body is a tomb. One of them said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And so when we deal with these Greek concepts, we have to understand what the Epicureans, the Stoics, and those who follow Plato believe, because Paul would have been dealing with those false philosophies. But this is what would have been coming against Paul, trying to tempt him not to bring the gospel of peace. This temptation, you don't want to bring this gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. That's an absurd thought. But isn't that what the academics and the leading thinkers say today of our views of the resurrection of Jesus? So we've been tempted to stop bringing the gospel of peace because the intellectuals don't like it. But we never allow those who are enemies of the gospel cause us to doubt the veracity of God's word. We never allow them to prevent us from putting on the true gospel shoes. And you never allow those compromising Christians try to get you to put on the wrong brand. You only have one pair of shoes that God has authorized, and that's the shoes we have to put on. And so if you don't have these gospel shoes on, then you're going to be led to doubt. You're going to be led to unbelief, and that's going to impact all areas of your walk. So what use is it for a Christian soldier to have on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, but not the shoes of the gospel of peace? Well, that's a picture of a Christian who lives comfortably in his home but refuses to go out. I mean, isn't that like the Jewish soldiers that David came upon when Goliath is sitting out there in the battlefield taunting the armies of God? They had the breastplate. They had all the armament. They just didn't go out and commit. They didn't go out and fight. They had all the armor, but they wouldn't put the shoes on and engage the enemy. But we need these shoes if we're going to enter the battlefield. And once we enter the battlefield, we have to stand firm, as Paul tells us. Many times the shoes had spikes in them to help them hold their ground. And the gospel is the spike in the ground that cannot be moved. You don't move off the gospel. You spike your feet in the ground with that. So the gospel is the spike that keeps us from falling when all these false gospels and false philosophies bombard us. Turn over to Galatians. This is why Paul was so mad. I hope you understand this. Paul is staking the true gospel on the ground here, and he's not backing off. Remember when he left the churches in that territory of Galatia, these Judaizers had come in after him and began to distort the gospel, pervert it. Now, notice what he says here in verse 6, Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon. How long does it take for someone to give up his position? Not long. You don't have the spike in the ground. You don't have the gospel spike. It doesn't take long. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And if you are guilty, if you have a temptation to be a man pleaser, you're not going to put the shoes on. Nothing but the true gospel of peace will keep you from the battlefield. And this is one of the great struggles within the church. What we're reading about here in Galatia, it isn't as though Paul wrote this letter and that issue went away. The church has struggled with this in every age. We have to maintain the true gospel of Christ. Paul says there are other kinds of gospel, but they're not the kind I brought. Satan will seek to turn us away from the true gospel by trying to give us something in its place. And notice here, Satan is not trying to destroy this church, is he? In the sense that he wants it gone. He just needs to twist and tweak the gospel a little bit to make it a perversion. He doesn't care if there's a church promoting a perverted gospel. Satan will replace the gospel of grace to a religion of works, or he presents a gospel that doesn't save us unto good works. It's a rather impotent gospel that's out there. It has no real power to change the individual. But those who bring false gospels are the greatest perverters of the soul. And one of the things we see within the letter to the church of Galatia is that Paul struggles to preserve the true gospel from those who would pervert it. Now, if you continue to read through this letter, you're going to see that he would even confront a fellow apostle. He confronts Peter. Why? How was Peter perverting the gospel? He was perverting the gospel in his behavior. So he confronts him. Peter was adulterating the gospel by his behavior, and so he had to be confronted to his face in front of everyone. Understand that when our behavior is at odds with the gospel, it has to be confronted. And when we're found in a conflict, we must learn to stand steady with the gospel shoes so that we can oppose those who would try to violate the precious truths of the real gospel, either by what we teach or how we live. And we should never forget that these shoes are powerful. These shoes are powerful. I think many Christians forget this fact, this truth. Paul never forgot this truth because he saw its power to deliver, not only in his own life, but he saw the power of the gospel to deliver over and over again. Turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1. He says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why, Paul? "For," or because, "it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Paul makes it clear here that every time we proclaim the gospel of peace, the very omnipotence of God is behind that message. It's the very power of God unto salvation. And since this is a powerful weapon, he reasons we should never be ashamed of it. We should never be embarrassed over it. We should never back away from proclaiming the glorious truths contained within it. Do you not think there was tremendous pressure being placed on the Christians in the first century to just stop preaching it? But they didn't back down. Why? Because they really believed this truth is the very power of God to salvation. I want you to think of the power within the gospel. And Paul uses language of power to these Roman Christians because the Roman Empire understood only one thing, brute power. But Paul says the real power is in this fact. I want you to think about what Christ is doing. Christ is building a kingdom with what? Broken and flawed people. Think of the power there. There is a power in that statement. You see, there's no natural might, there's no natural strength within us to build or expand the kingdom, especially the kingdom of God. But within the gospel of Christ, what does he do? He takes flawed, weak, impotent people to expand a glorious kingdom. Does that encourage you to think about that? To the world, we're essentially nobodies. But we're ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you say, "But I'm broken, I'm weak. I have my frail, I have my..." Yes, so did Paul. Paul said, "I was the chief of sinners." But God used that broken man to advance a glorious kingdom. Do you see the power in what God does there? The men of this world only want the strong, but God's not like that. He takes people like us, very insignificant in the world, so that he might show himself mighty. So never forget, our strength does not reside within ourselves. The strength we have resides within our message. Since our King is perfect, since our King is mighty, he can take imperfect people like us to advance his kingdom through a simple proclamation. So when we engage in this warfare, we are to lay aside every other hindrance for the journey and for the war. And when we put on these shoes, it is a statement that we will remove all distractions that keep us from moving forward in the gospel. And so this means, you know, we can't allow discouragement or annoyances to keep us from proclaiming this glorious truth and standing firm upon it. Well, let me just end this teaching this morning. We're just scratching the surface here. Why don't we put on the shoes? Why don't we put on the shoes? I assume there's a lot of reasons why people don't, but let's talk about a few of them. Number one, I assume some people don't put on the shoes because they don't know the gospel. You know, it's difficult for us to talk about things we don't understand. And maybe young people, children, maybe you have that problem. Maybe you'd love to put on the shoes and tell others about the glorious gospel of peace, but you just don't understand it, you can't articulate it. Well, that's why God gives you parents. That's why God gives you a church, other believers, to help encourage you in that. To equip the saints for what? For the ministry. Okay. All right. I think we can all agree we don't like to talk about things we don't understand. But just remember this. You have a joyful message. It's a message that is good. And here's the thing. Nobody's glad to hear bad news. But in the gospel, we've got the most glorious news ever. The gospel brings promises which proclaims the goodness of God. What God has in store for sinners. And the gospel is as great as it is good. I mean, if we hear insignificant news, we tend to forget about it. But if it's important, it's very good, then by nature it leads us to rejoicing. I mean, once again, in Luke 2:10, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." One made this comment, "It has to be great joy because it is all joy. The Lord Jesus has brought news of such fullness that he has left nothing for anyone else to add. And so if you think someone or something's missing from the gospel, then you're trying to look to something that's higher than God. What God does in the gospel, this is what's the greatness of the news. He gives himself through Jesus Christ to believers in the covenant of grace. I want you to think about that. God gives us the righteousness that he requires through the righteousness of his Son. We couldn't solve this problem. That's the great news. We are in such a dilemma. We can't do anything. God steps upon the scene and does it for us. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1. Notice how, I mean, there's a ton of passages we can look at, but I just want to just give you one to noodle on about the goodness and the greatness of this news. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 10. Notice what Paul says. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Right? That's great news. Which makes it good news. And this news is good because it involves us. We can be happy to hear about something good happening to another person. But the news that impacts us in a more dramatic way is when that good news directly impacts us. Have you been a recipient of the good news? If so, you've got a great message to carry. See, the good news wasn't for angels, was it? When the fallen angels fell, God didn't send them a redeemer. He's letting them fall. But he did for fallen mankind. So God has left the fallen angels to perish, but God sent his Son as a ransom for his people. So if you're here today, you don't understand the gospel, and that's what's keeping you from putting the shoes on, then go find out. Here, listen, I can tell you from my own testimony, one of the things that just petrified me the most when I first got saved was the fact that I knew I was going to have to share the gospel. I wasn't comfortable with that. But I didn't let the fact that I was uncomfortable with it keep me from learning its truths, and as I learned its truths, I got more comfortable with sharing it. So if you're here today and you don't put on the shoes because you just don't understand it, then don't let that be a hindrance. Don't let that be a stumbling block. You go and understand the good news, the fullness of it. And don't allow Satan to deceive you into thinking there's not a spiritual reality either, right? That's one of the greatest traps he's done for the modern church, is that he's deceived him thinking there's really no spiritual reality. There is. And so some don't share the gospel because they don't know the true gospel. Their minds have been indoctrinated with false philosophy for years. So we got to retrain our mind. We got to renew our mind with the Word of God. Next, there's a group that's out there that won't share the gospel because they're ashamed of it. There's just many out there who know the truths of the gospel, but for whatever reason, they're ashamed, they're embarrassed of it. They don't want to be seen as weird. They don't want to be seen as some kind of holy roller, right? That's all the pejorative terms the unbeliever says to you to try to keep you down and keep you from presenting and being an ambassador of Christ and bringing the gospel of peace. But I want you to think for a moment how it is of us to be ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel, because what we're doing is we're withholding the gospel simply because we don't want people to think bad of us. Well, we know there are those who are going to perish for all eternity. We have a message that will save them, but we withhold it from them. Pride is what's keeping this group from proclaiming their king's message. So what's the remedy? You humble yourself and you trust that he wants you to be his ambassador, and you take this gospel of peace to those who are lost and perishing. There's another group out there that probably knows the truth, but they don't believe it. Right? It's unbelief that keeps you from putting the gospel shoes on. I mean, isn't the Bible full of examples who saw the manifest glory and provision of God, but yet, through unbelief, were punished? Right? There's a group who just simply doesn't believe in the power of God. They lack faith, and lack of faith will keep you from putting the shoes on. Lack of faith will keep you from the battlefield. You're going to be like that Jewish soldier that David comes upon and sees sitting in the tent while the enemy is out there mocking you. Lack of faith will keep you from putting the gospel shoes on. I mean, haven't we seen that in prayer in this church in the past? We pray for a loved one. We pray that God will save them, but when you ask them, hey, did you go and encourage them? And, well, no, I didn't. All right, what keeps you from moving on the prayers that you make? It's a lack of faith. You don't think God will move. So if we're going to ask for prayer, we need to trust in the might and power of God and take the means that He gives us. And the means that He gives us is the gospel of peace. Put your shoes on. Put some shoes behind that prayer. Not man-made shoes. Not the shoes of self-esteem. Not the shoes of the gospel of prosperity. But the gospel of peace. Put your shoes on. And have faith that God can even convert the hardest heart. He can break the stoniest of heart. Because there's the power of God behind your message. Well, another category that's out there, you know, and I think we've all been, I mean, I'm sure we're guilty of one or all of them, right? This one here, I think it's just being unprepared. There are those who don't really fall into the other categories mentioned above. They just miss out on opportunities. They put the shoes on sometimes. Sometimes they don't. They're just not prepared. I think a lot of times when we are not prepared, it's just because we let the cares of the world distract us or lure us to take the gospel shoes on. We get comfortable. The battle just gets so weary, right? So we look for escapes. But the trinkets of this world could lure us away. The trinkets of this world could lure us away to focus on more temporal issues rather than the eternal issues. We focus on our own agendas rather than aligning our agendas with the Lord's agenda. Because I don't want you to walk out of here and say, well, I think He's telling me to quit my job and just, no, I'm not. Your job can be a ground of the gospel, right? Is there anything that's keeping you from putting your shoes on where you work? And so what happens is that when our agendas do not cross paths with the Lord's agendas, then we don't put the shoes on. And then sometimes when they do cross paths, we do put the shoes on. Well, here's another thing. So don't allow being unprepared to catch you off guard, right? You know who you're going to come in contact with this week for the most part. Now, there's going to be somebody's going to bump into you at the grocery store or out in public, you're pumping gas, whatever. But for the most part, you do know the things you're going to confront. Pray up, be prepared, have the gospel shoes ready to bring the gospel of peace. All right, there are those who don't put on the gospel shoes because of unrepentant sin. Sin can keep us from putting these shoes on. I mean, think about those who sin without repenting. It's going to ruin their witness. They know this, so many times what they do, because they know their witness is shot, because they won't deal with it, they just keep the shoes off. Or think about a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience due to sin will keep you from claiming the gospel of peace, because at that moment you're not experiencing fellowship with God. So what's the remedy? Well, you confess your sin, you seek forgiveness, you turn away from whatever sin you're entangled with, and you put the shoes back on. You put the shoes on and you take that glorious news of the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. All right, here's another one that can keep us from putting the shoes on, and this is apathy. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but apathy, a coldness towards God, will cause you to lose your zeal for evangelism. This one I think is tricky, because apathy can be rooted in sin. Apathy can be rooted in a lot of different things, but it could be rooted in sin. It can be rooted in you've just been distancing yourself from fellowship with God and His people. You've lost your zeal because somebody has hurt you, or you have this bitterness towards God due to your circumstances, or you allow worry and the fret over things you really can't control rob your joy. But all these things can be a root of apathy. Right? So if that describes you, then you need to start dealing with what's at the root of your apathy. I mean, we've talked about the church of Ephesus before, right? In Revelation, Christ says so many great things about them, but He says the one thing you're doing is you've left your first love. They were regressing in their walk, and so regressing in our Christian walk leads to apathy. So, if that describes you today, you need to examine yourself, each of us individually. We need to examine ourselves to see if, you know, ask yourself this, am I more committed to Christ this year than I was last year? Or have I allowed something to come in and cause me to be a little more apathetic? Ask yourself, have I a greater zeal and passion for Him this year than I did last year? Do I have a greater passion for the things He's passionate about? You see, when you're on the same page with Him, your King, right, then you're passionate about His agendas, His cause. When you're on the same page with Him, you're passionate about His agenda, then you're not going to be plagued with apathy that keeps you from putting the shoes on. You're going to be on the same page of the captain of your salvation, and you're going to want to follow closely behind Him. Wherever He leads, you're going to want to go. All right, these are different groups that, you know, Satan uses to try to tempt you to not put the shoes on. And then the final group doesn't really fit with this, but I'll throw it in there. Never forget the group that puts the wrong shoes on. There's a passionate, zealous group that will go and with the wrong shoes on. All right? There are those that are willing to put the shoes on, but you know, it's the wrong shoes. They're inappropriate. You imagine wearing high heels in the hills of Afghanistan to take the enemy? Ballet slippers as you're trying to fight the Battle of the Bulge, storm Normandy Beach, right? Some shoes just don't work in the battle. There's only one shoe that God gives us to fight in this. There are those, and there again, these are zealous groups. Think about the liberals. Liberals have some shoes that they wear, and they're passionate about their war. They put on shoes of liberalism, and what they do is the liberals deny the veracity of God's word. They deny the power of God. They deny the works of Christ. Liberals have been busy for centuries. Well, there's a group that puts on the shoes of legalism, and what they do with their shoes is they bring people into further bondage, and they make them twice the sons of hell. Or those, and this is another, the carnal Christian shoes, the shoes of licentiousness, where anything goes. You know, after all, God just winks at sin. He's, you know, we're saved by grace. We can do whatever we want to, and how I live doesn't really matter. That's us. Those are the kind of shoes that sit in the locker for a long time. They just have a real stench about them. Don't ever put those stinky, smelly things on. You put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Or we have those that, boy, there's a lot of people making money off this brand of shoe. The faith and prosperity shoe that leads to more worldliness. These have been peddling the gospel for quite some time and deceiving so many. So here's the point. The shoes we put on matter. And for this war, God has given us the proper footwear that will help us march to the battle and stand in the battle. So you got to ask yourself today, did you march into the battle? If not, why not? Get your shoes on. Did you make it to the battle? You didn't stand firm? You let the enemy push you back to your tent? Why? Did you not spike your shoes with the gospel? That's a spike the enemy cannot push back. So let me just stop here this morning. Lord willing, I want to talk about two things over the next couple of weeks. Next week, I want to expand upon this by looking at the Great Commission. I think it's just, we need to recalibrate. You know, I just assume everybody that comes to a Baptist church ought to know the Great Commission. But let's not assume that. Let's go back, let's look at it. Let's see what Jesus says about the Great Commission. So this week, just meditate on Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 down there at the end. And the week after, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5, probably starting around verse 17 to the end of the chapter, where Paul says we are Christ's ambassadors. So let's kind of fill this gospel teaching out. I want to look at the Great Commission, and I want to look at what Paul's position is and what it means to be ambassador of Christ. So our prayer this morning is this. May God grant us the grace to put these shoes on, allow us to proclaim the glorious gospel of peace, and we pray that we would see gospel success. Father, grant us the grace to take these shoes of peace to this lost and dying world, to our loved ones that may not know you, to those we work with, to those that we just meet. May you prepare us to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ and how sinners can have peace with a God, a good God, a holy God, a loving God, a merciful God who sent his own Son to ensure that there would be peace between us and him. Father, help us to put on the right shoes. May we keep them on. May we continue to press the claims of Jesus Christ in every area of our life. And may we continue to press the claims in the lives of those that you bring us into contact with. Lord, we ask that you be with us throughout the remainder of this day, to keep encouraging us to be used of you, to be your ambassadors. And we pray all this in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.